Sorry, I just have to bring children's church with me everywhere I go. So you all get to be a part of it. So last week, I talked about Jesus and how God sent Jesus to the earth. And he came in spirit and in truth to set us free from the traps that we had fallen into. Those traps were the lies that the enemy had planted in the earth. And God watched his precious children, his treasures, be tortured with guilt and shame to a point where they were no longer able to have that free face-to-face relationship like God wanted them to have. What is the trap? It's the same trap that was planted in the garden. It was a lie that said, you are not as you ought to be. Only your efforts can give you the life that you need. God didn't give you everything you need for life and godliness. And you can't trust God to always be pleased with you. Those lies came and they harmed the human heart. And God watched that. Today, hopefully, I'm going to be able to plop God's heart out for you all to see the love that he has for you and the extent that he has gone to set his children free from these lies. Last week I shared a picture that God had shown me of three groups of Christians that were caught in this trap. Now, I was a part of all three of these groups at some point in my life, and I thought I really loved being there. And what God showed me was that he was in the throne room with his arms stretched out in intense passion for his children. And he was calling them to come into his throne room, to come in and be one with him in his heart. But the people thought they were already in God's throne room. They didn't see that they were caught in lies and traps. So I'm going to quickly review that because it's so important. And then I'll pick up where we left last week and continue on. The first group of Christians was very dedicated to God. They lived their Christian lives out of a desire to pay God back for all the wonderful things that he had done for them. They felt indebted to God. They believed that there was never enough that they could do to please God, so they were always trying to do more. They wanted to get closer to God. They thought that God was far away from them, but if they did enough good works, then they could get closer to him. These good works look like good things: reading the Bible, praying, going to church. Their focus began on God's goodness to them, but then it switched over, and they became focused on what they were doing for God. So in other words, they changed their focus from God's goodness to their own goodness. Their prayer life and Bible reading was often bound by formulas such as, how long should I pray? When should I pray? How should I pray? How much do I read the Bible? How often do I read the Bible? How do I read the Bible? They tried to love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength, and they did it through their own efforts. Their focus was on their love for God instead of God's love for them. That brings me to the second group of Christians. They were focused on signs, wonders, and miracles, and they believed that that was the way to get closer to God. The signs and wonders and miracles that they were a part of became a testimony of how much God accepted them, and a testimony of their state of godliness. Depending on the gift that they manifested, it told them whether or not they were important to God, if they were valuable to him, a sign of the pleasure that he had in them. A hierarchy became developed in that system where the people that had the more sought-after gifts were better. Better Christians, closer to God, more loved, more valued by God. Eyes were taken off of God, and our eyes were put on the gifts instead of the giver of gifts, on the people who we know can do nothing. Anything that's going on, it's because God's doing it, not them. Books were written to help you find your gift. Your identity became known by the gift that you had. This is my gift. What's your gift? How many gifts do you have? I have all the gifts. People began seeking fellowship with the people because of the gifts. They became gift chasers. Conferences were held on the topic of gifts. Schools and workshops were set up to help people discover what their gift was and to learn to operate in it. Now it seems so sad, but I can remember going to these conferences and you practiced. You practiced the gifts. Doesn't it say that the Spirit flows as God wills? How do you practice that then? And remember, I'm not criticizing the people. I'm saying they're caught in this awful trap that looks like it's so godly when what it is it's just focusing on yourself. Because the gifts would flow through people, the people took ownership of them. When the word says you can't do anything yourself. But what caused the people to take ownership of the gifts? It's because they did not know who they really were in Christ. They didn't know that their value was equal to Jesus. They thought that their identity was based on their works and the good Christian things that they could do. We believe that the signs and the wonders and the miracles were a testimony about whether God was pleased with us or not. We thought that the people that flowed in the gifts were better Christians than those that didn't. We fixed our eyes on all those things and not on Jesus. Your gift, which was never your gift, the gifts are all God's, became a testimony about our relationship with God, how much you were loved by Him, how special you were, and a sign of whether you were a good Christian or not. It became a measure of the kind of reward you would receive when you got to heaven. As if there's any reward bigger than being face to face with God for eternity. Do you see that we were actually trying to bring the carnal system into heaven? Isn't that ridiculous? You bring man's ways into heaven and try to establish that in heaven when God's down here on earth trying to tear it down. The more you did, the more gifts you flowed in, the bigger your reward was. God loves me more than you because look at what I did for Him. Mm-mm-mm. Who said you could bring Satan's belief system into heaven? That brings me to the third group of Christians. They were in full-time ministry. They were consumed with building their ministry for God. It might begin as a work of God, but because their identity and value was all tied up in what they were doing, it quickly became about building their ministry and their name. Before you knew it, they thought they were close to God because of their ministry. It became a testimony about their relationship with God and His pleasure in them and a stamp of approval from God. What they thought was a God-birthed work became their work, and then they had to maintain it. The burden was on them to grow it and to keep it well-oiled, like a business or a machine. Their heart was moved from God as their source of the ministry to the source of their own identity and value. None of these people realized the trap that they were in. They all thought that God was pleased with them because of what they were doing. The truth is God is just as pleased with you whether you're in a ministry or not. Our purpose in this life is not ministry. Our purpose in this life is not ministry. It's a face-to-face relationship with God where there's no fear, no guilt, and no shame in that relationship. I'm not judging these people or the things that they did. I'm only exposing the terrible trap that they were caught in and don't realize it. These three groups of Christians did not know that they were already pleasing to God. They thought they had to work hard to please God. I realize now that my relationship with God back then was filled with my good works, the gifts, miracles, and ministry. How sad. And I thought that was the way it was supposed to be. I didn't have a relationship filled with God's love for me because I wasn't sure he was always happy with me. Had I done enough yet? Had I done it right? Had I done it long enough? My relationship with God was like a roller coaster. When I was doing God's work, then he was happy with me. If I wasn't, then he wasn't. That's not the kind of face-to-face relationship that God wants to have with us. He wants it to be constant, continual, never-ending, full of his love, free from guilt and shame, and all of our efforts. How do Christians get caught in this trap? Why do we believe that God is more pleased with us when we do something good and less pleased with us if we do something bad? How did we start believing that lie? Why do we believe that God judges us according to our works? That's the bottom line of this. It's because we have misinterpreted the Bible. We have thought that what God's doctrine is really what the devil's doctrine is. How could we confuse those two opposite things so easily? It happens because the Bible has been misinterpreted so much. We're going to look at this scripture again. It's 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has set some in the church. First, apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. We thought that those scriptures were talking about the value and identity of people. We thought that it was saying that the apostle was more valuable to God than the teacher. But that's not what this scripture is saying. All it's saying is that God set up the church in an orderly fashion. First, he gave the doctrine, the truth of the gospel that needs to be built on Jesus and him crucified and nothing else. And that is a foundation to the apostles and prophets so that they preach the true word, so that teachers can teach the correct doctrine. If the church doesn't teach the correct doctrine, all the other gifts will become perverted. And that is what we see going on in the church all over the place today. God's plan was that his doctrine, his belief system of Jesus and only Jesus would be taught. Then everybody would know how valuable they are. They would know that God doesn't have favorites based on anything. We're all equal to Jesus. God is pleased with you whether you're in a ministry or not. He just wants to love you. He just wants to enjoy who you are. Our purpose in this life is not ministry. It's a face-to-face relationship with God so we can experience the length and depth and height and breadth of his love for us. When you build a house, you start with the foundation, then the wooden framing next, and so on. Does that mean that the foundation is more important than the frame? No. Does it mean that the foundation is more important than the roof? No. Have you ever lived in a house that had a foundation and no roof? It isn't very pleasant. But the foundation needs to be laid first, and it needs to be laid correctly. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. God's heart has always been consumed with his love for you. God's heart was filled with a dream that he had. You are God's dream. His dream is to have a relationship with you that is free from all guilt and all fear. We see a picture of God's dream and his heart for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That word chosen, it means the origin or point where emotion or action proceeds. It was God's dream in his heart that initiated his action to create us. He had us in his heart before the fall came. What was that dream that was in his heart? That we would be in him. That's God's heart. He wants us in him. Now we're going to look at what that actually means. That word in means a fixed position in a relation of rest. God wanted us resting in him, not working for him, doing this, doing that. He just wants us to rest in him, and he does everything else. That word fixed means permanent. That means you can rest in him permanently. It's not, well, I'll rest now because I think I've done enough for God and he's pleased with me. No, that's how it is all the time. God wants you to rest in him. So God's desire, what's in his heart, is for you to be face to face with him permanently in a relationship of rest. Not doing good works to earn his favor, not toiling to please him. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In him, again, is that fixed position of rest. Holy means sacred, pure, blameless, clean, innocent, perfect. This was never a standard for us to try to attain to. That isn't what this scripture is saying. It's a testimony of your identity. It is who you are. You are holy. Holy is who you are. Without blame, without blemish, you're faultless. Before him means directly in front of him, face to face, in the presence of him, in a fixed position of rest with him. That's how God wants our hearts and his heart to work together and be joined in the truth of who he is and who we are. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice all of this was done and accomplished before you and I were ever born. It's a work of God, not our work. It's a statement of our identity, not a destination that we arrive at by our good works and self-effort. Predestinated means to predetermine and ordain. God ordained it. He created us holy. He predetermined that that's who we were. And it gave him pleasure and satisfaction and joy to create us like him. That's God's dream. That's what's in God's heart. It's what fulfills who he is and brings him joy. To the praise of the glory to his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He did it. God did it. We don't make ourselves accepted. That word, make us accepted, means to endue with special honor, to make accepted, to be highly favored. This is the way God created us. And in the beloved means in a fixed, permanent position of rest where we allow God to love on us with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. Now that's a lot to take in. So I'm going to give you the DLT, Denise's literal translation. Before the world ever found itself in a fallen state, God initiated the dream in his heart for man to be in a permanent relationship of rest with him, face to face with him, in a permanent relationship of peace and rest. God created us holy, blameless, innocent, without blemish. We have a fixed position of rest in his passionate love for us. This was done totally by God, apart from our efforts, because that was his desire, his dream, that brought him delight and satisfaction. God endued us with special honor to be accepted and highly favored in a permanent position of rest, so he could love us with all his heart and all his soul and all his might and all his strength. This is God's dream. It's the desire of his heart. This is God's heart plopped open in front of you to see. God had a dream for his life with man. That dream was that Adam would eat from the tree of life, and mankind would be immortal, having God's life. Heaven and earth would become one, and God would live with his bride forever and ever, face to face, in a relationship of equality in the Godhead. But God's plan and his desire got postponed. Adam was tricked by the serpent, and he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that didn't stop God, because God was still consumed with his desire for man. God has always had a soft heart for man. It's because we've misinterpreted the Bible that made us think that sometimes God is kind and sometimes he's mean. Religion has painted a false picture of God. He is not a God that gets disappointed in us or angry with us, and he is not a God that punishes abounded. We had so much love, it just automatically just oozed out of us. And we wanted to share it. We wanted to have a family. We wanted to have children. We didn't say, let's create some children that are less equal than us, inferior to us, so we can lord it over them and create servants. No, our desire was to bring forth children that were equal in value to ourselves. The truth is, we couldn't birth children inferior to us, because God set up a system in the garden that said all creation would produce after its own kind. God produces after his own kind. He can't produce anything else. We're his offspring after his own kind. That makes us holy and blameless and perfect as God is. Are we really going to tell the creator of the universe that he made his creation faulty, full of blemish and full of blame, and that he expected us to produce our own holiness in our efforts? It's a lie that says that God produced offspring that was unlike who he was. It's a lie that you're not holy. It's a lie that you're not as you ought to be. It's a lie that you can become more like God through your own efforts, or that you can please God by your efforts. Put bluntly, this whole system is a total rejection of God's creation of man. God said, this is how I made man, holy, innocent. But we say, no, God didn't do that. God didn't make me like him. So I must work hard and toil to try to make myself more godlike. Excuse my English, but that is as dumb as telling Thomas Edison that he didn't create a light bulb that gives light. Why would we question what God said he did? Because we're caught in a trap, and it's caused us to see things incorrectly. We can see that initial lie that formed the trap that all mankind fell into. In Genesis 3, the serpent told Eve if she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then she would be like God. That lie told her that she lacked something that she needed for life and godliness. But if she did something in her own strength, then she would be like God. The more subtle lie is that God was holding out on her. God hadn't given her everything she needed. God hadn't made her like himself. So she didn't trust God and trusted in herself. We see that same lie throughout the Bible over and over and over. And we also see God trying to set people free from that lie, which is exactly what he's trying to do right now through this message. You know, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they went and hid from God. They believed that they could no longer have that face-to-face relationship with him because God was upset with them. But you know, that wasn't true. God ran after them. God didn't hide his face from them. God wanted to help man. He was hurting. God is not angry with mankind. He has no desire to punish them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, excuse me, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses." Trespasses means to fall away or fall down. "And sins, missing the mark of his belief system." What did we fall away from? God's plan for our life. What did we fall into? The trap of the serpent's belief system. You are not, but you must become in your own strength. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now this is God when we're dead in our sins and trespasses. He's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." When we were dead and in our sins, the serpent's belief system would try to say that God is ashamed of us, that God is upset with us, that God wants to punish us, when here it says all he wanted to do was help us and pour his mercy and love onto us. And he raised us up together in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now, does that sound like a God that is disappointed, unhappy, and wants to punish his children? Doesn't to me. Do we see a God that turns his head away in displeasure? Do we see a God that's ashamed of us? No. All we see is a God that is consumed with love for us. A God who knows that we are holy and innocent, caught in a trap of lies that makes it hard for us to believe that truth. We see a compassionate God that's saying, "Let me set you free." We see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." What is a chief cornerstone, and why is it so important? The chief cornerstone, we're going to have a little lesson in construction today. It's the first stone that's set in place when you're getting ready to build a structure, so that the rest of the foundation is constructed in a straight line and is true. The chief cornerstone is Jesus. There is none other to build upon. Not our good works, not any spiritual gifts, and not a ministry. God laid the foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone. I didn't really know what a plumb line was or what it was used for, but God kept giving me the word plumb line all week. I just kept hearing it over and over. So I, excuse me, I decided to look it up, and this is what I found. A plumb line is an important tool when you're building a structure so that your structure is straight and level and it won't fall over. It is a straight vertical line with a weight at the end of it called a plumb bob or a plummet, as it's called in the Bible, on the bottom to keep the line straight and perpendicular. The cornerstone of the building must be perpendicular to the ground so that the building is straight and it doesn't fall over in time. We're going to go back to that in a little bit, but I just wanted everybody to understand what a plumb line is and how it applies to setting the cornerstone. So now we're going to get back to Jesus being the sure cornerstone that God built his family on. This foundation can only be built in Jesus and him crucified, laid only by God, not man. Isaiah 28:16-17 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Who is this tried cornerstone that's to be our foundation? It's Jesus. Who laid that foundation for us? God, our daddy. He that believeth shall not make haste. When you trust in God and his good judgment of you, you're not going to jump out ahead of him. You're not going to come up with your own ideas in haste to build upon his foundation. So often, so many of us have experienced we get saved by Jesus alone, but a short time after that, we're jumping on how do we get holy? How do we please God? How do we grow as a Christian? How do we get to be a better Christian? And all those things are built on man's philosophies and not the truth. God lays the foundation that's perfect for us, Jesus. And we get impatient and try to build the church ourselves. We've all done it. God says, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." That phrase, "judgment also I will lay to the line," this is not saying that God's going to expose our wrongdoing. That's what I thought so many years in the church. Judgment was God was coming, he was pointing his finger right at you saying, "You did that wrong, you did that wrong, you did that wrong." But that's not it. Not it at all. God will lay all judgments, good and bad, to this line of truth, to this plumb line. This plumb line of truth is the mind and the heart of God and Jesus. When all judgments get up lined to this truth, anything that doesn't agree with God's judgment is going to burn and it's going to fall away. Every unrighteous judgment levied against man will be burned up in that plumb line of truth. Each of you have had unrighteous judgments levied against you, sometimes from other people, often even from ourselves. Those are all going to fall away. And righteousness to the plummet. Our righteousness, which comes from God, will be revealed in the truth that comes from Jesus. I'm going to show you a plumb line. It has a weight on the end called a plummet or a plumb bob, and it hangs. And it hangs in a way so that it's straight and vertical. God's plumb line is the truth. The truth of who God is and the truth of who we are. I would like it to not fall. But our righteousness, which comes from God, is what the truth is. That is the plumb line. Any righteousness that we claim for ourselves, it's going to fall away. It's going to burn. It can't stand in God's truth. Only God's righteousness that he declares about us will be able to stand. In the hail, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. God is painting a picture for us here. The hail, what is hail? It's a dense concentration of water. Water is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. What happens when this concentrated amount of water hits the ground? It melts and it spreads out. God is saying that there will be a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will pound out the lies and will destroy the belief system that has sheltered these lies and judgments that have been made about us and about God. The Spirit of truth is gushing and sweeping through all the hiding places in our hearts where the lies have been disguised by man's carnal thinking. You just as soon let go of your negative self-judgments right now, because the day is coming when they will get the hail beat out of them. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The builders went to build the structure, but they didn't keep Jesus for the cornerstone. They rejected that cornerstone that God had given us for our righteousness. They wanted to work to earn their own righteousness. But it was God who had laid this foundation for us. God did not need or require man's effort in this thing. God wanted to serve us with his goodness, with his righteousness. This cornerstone that God desires the church to be built on is Jesus, only Jesus, not Jesus and the gifts, not Jesus and our much praying, not Jesus and our Bible reading, not Jesus and our loving people, just Jesus. God does not need or want your efforts in order for you to please him. He ordained you to be pleasing just the way you are. When a building is being built, great care is taken that the cornerstone is perfect in every way. The plumb line is used to be sure that the line is perfectly vertical. That is God's heart. He wants that plumb line. The foundation is laid by God. It's founded in truth, and that plummet is Jesus. Notice there's no efforts for man in here to keep this line straight. We do not have to become our own standards. We do not need to watch our lives and be careful of what we do all the time. That's what God does, and he does it with love. He pours his love and truth into us, and all those things that we think are problems in our lives, they just automatically begin to fall away. The church took Jesus as the cornerstone, and then they began to lay something on top of it that was not God. Man's efforts, man's Christian activities, the gifts and ministries that he took credit for. I'm going to show you what that plumb line looks like. It starts nice and straight with Jesus, and then it ends up like that. This little detour right here is the first one in the garden. And then on and on and on. God adores us so much that he doesn't want us to live in this system. He wants to move us over here. And he's saying that the Spirit of truth is going to come and sweep through our hearts and remove those lies that have been hidden in this wrong belief system until all the kinks are made straight and all that we know and believe is what God says about us. So we're going to take that one away. We don't want that one. So we're going to look a little bit more about how God's going to do that. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16, God says, "And I will bring the blind." Those are the ones that are believing lies and don't know the truth about themselves or God. "I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not." God's belief system, God's truth. "I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make the darkness light before them and the crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." God will lead his children into the belief system of grace and out of the darkness of lies where they thought they had to serve him instead of just resting in his goodness. He shows us again in Luke chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Every valley, all the breaks and cracks shall be filled, and every mountain hill shall be brought low, and the crooked," meaning warped, winding, and perverse, "shall be made straight and level, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." It doesn't say all flesh are going to see the works of men. All flesh are going to see the ministries of men. No, all flesh is going to see the salvation of God. God started it. He continued it in truth, and he finished it, the Alpha and the Omega. What was made crooked? God's dream for man, his plan of salvation. It was made crooked by being made a work of man instead of a gift from God. So I'm going to give you a little visual about a cornerstone. So here's our cornerstone. It's Jesus. God laid that cornerstone. He wants to keep building that cornerstone. On what? On Jesus and him crucified. And he wants us to live in his love. And he builds it. Jesus, God, Jesus, God, Jesus, God. It's a firm foundation. It will not fall over. It can't fall. Now I'm going to show you the other belief system. Starts with Jesus as the cornerstone. Remember, we're talking about Christians here. They trusted in Jesus for their salvation. Then they were taught that they had to pray at a certain time of the day in a certain way, or God wasn't going to be pleased with them. They needed to do certain things, praying, reading the Bible. They also had to love their neighbors and their enemies. And that is what we as Christians have experienced it, isn't it? We've experienced times in our lives where we felt like we needed to hide from God, that we had disappointed him, that we hadn't done all the things that he wanted us to do. He never asked us to do anything. God said, I will send my son, Jesus. I will fill my people with everything that they need. All they need is Jesus. They don't need their good works. I just want to make sure I got it right. They don't need all these good works. They don't have to put out their own efforts. They don't have to do anything to be pleasing to me. This is the foundation. This is how it's built. And it's God's job from the foundation all the way up. We can rest. We can rest in the fact that God is happy with us. He is pleased with you. He is tickled pink with you. When he looks at you, you warm his heart. He's consumed with a burning fire for you that is permanent. And he wants you to be able to have it in rest. He doesn't want you to have it thinking you've got to toil to please him or make him happy. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What are the ways that seem right to man? That he's got to do it himself. That he isn't the way he ought to be, but if he tries real hard, he can actually get himself better. God has revealed his dream for us in the Bible over and over and over. He continues to draw us back into this truth, to free us from the trap of the enemy and the crookedness of self-effort. God has spent all of his effort to free us from this trap. He will never stop. He continually persuades our hearts that we can just stay focused on his goodness and what he has done for us, and let him serve us with his goodness. If your relationship with God is centered around what you do for him instead of what he does for you, you're caught in the trap. Your relationship with God isn't as good as God knows it should be. If you think God is more pleased with you and that you're holier because you pray more or read the Bible more or have a ministry, you're caught in that same trap of self-effort. It's the doctrine of the Antichrist. We see this rejection of God's ways in man continuing to lift up his own ways in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The people didn't want God for a king. They wanted a man. And God said, if a man is your king, he's going to put you in bondage. He's going to take your children. He's going to put them in bondage. He's going to take everything that you have. And he's going to give you a life called death. But the people demanded a human king. So God let them have what they wanted. But God's heart has always been so soft for man. He only wants good for us. He only wants to serve us with his goodness. But man believed the lie and thought he had to earn God's acceptance. God has been trying to set man free from the bondage of toiling and self-effort since when? The garden. Adam and Eve. Over and over, humanity has said, I want to do it myself. I think God wants me to do it. I want to lift myself up by my own works. And continually, God persuades our hearts of his truth. Man said, we want a man on the throne. God said, so do I. But let me seat him at my right hand by my goodness and grace and not his own self-effort and works. That's a God that can be trusted. He's saying, I'll do it all for you. I want to lift you up. You don't have to work and toil to lift yourself up. When our hearts can't rest in the truth that we really are the righteousness of God, we're going to toil and strive to try to produce our own righteousness. But God's plumb line is straight. It's pure and it's single. It's Jesus at the beginning, Jesus in the middle, and Jesus at the end. Jesus is our plumb line, not our works, not our efforts, and not a ministry. We can relax. We can let God do it because he's already done it. It's a done deal. We can let him serve us. God, because he adored you so much, sent himself to the earth to die so that we could be set free from the belief system that said we couldn't trust him. God's arms are open wide. He's reaching out to you. He wants a face-to-face relationship with you, free from all guilt, all fear, and all shame. He says, all I want is you. It's not about your works. It's not about your efforts. It's not about your behavior. It's only about you. I love you. I want you. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the plumb line. He's the foundation that God has already laid. There's nothing left for you to do. Your works, your efforts, even the godly ones, won't earn you any more favor with God than you've already got. He has given you all the favor that he has, and it's a free gift. Everything is already done in Jesus. In closing, I want to repeat a quote from Geraldine Prescott. Christ is the only reference of truth about your life. Christ is the only reference of truth about your life and the proof of your identity. You don't need to add anything else. Daddy, we thank you so much that you had a dream in your heart. It's still there. It consumes you. It's a fiery love and passion for your children. That you want us to experience the love that you have for us, the intensity, the fullness, the depth, the breadth of it. You want us to know how much you love us. You want us to know how awesome we are. Not only so we'll know it for ourselves, but that we would be known by you in that way. We thank you that you are persuading our hearts so that we can have a face-to-face relationship with you, free from all fear and guilt and shame. And we don't have to lift a finger for it to happen. You're going to do it all. Thank you, God. Amen.